It's good to see the presence of every one of you this morning. Glad you've come, and the visitors that are among us, we're delighted to have you. We have some from Monroe, Louisiana, and some from Piqua, Ohio, and other places. We've lost several over the weekend. They're going back home, Memorial weekend. But we're glad to have you. Appreciate you coming, and trust to be a blessing to each and every one of you. We just had a great meeting in West Virginia last week. Had a record audience, record crowd Friday night to close it out. The house was clear full. Brethren came from far and near to be in the meeting. It was good to be back in that part of West Virginia along the High River at New Martinsville. And it's also good to be back home as well. I enjoy preaching the gospel meetings. Of course, I'd rather stay home. I leave many times going to various places, and I would rather stay at home, but that's not always possible. If you're going to preach, you're going to have to go. And so I went and just had a wonderful week for 5 nights over at New Martinsville in West Virginia. Now I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about what I consider the greatest threat that the church has. We've got many problems in the church. But I won't tell you, friend, what's destroying the church of our Lord is indifference. This is not just something that's come along in the last few years in our lifetime, but it's an age-old problem. You go back there in the Old Testament, in the book of Lamentations, and they were plagued with the same thing, by lack of care, lethargy, no concern. And here was a city that was sitting solitary, that is Jerusalem, and as was a widow. Here the city had been destroyed in the Babylonian captivity. And in verse 12, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? And friend, I want to tell you today that God has a spiritual Jerusalem, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, that required the blood of the Son of God to be shed on Calvary's cross in order to purchase it. And we can raise the same question among the people of God today. Is it nothing to you, all you or ye that pass by? I hope it is. I hope the church means something to us. And it's something that we can esteem and love and have care and concern for. In the Revelation letter, in chapter 3, the church at Laodicea, Jesus had this condemnation of that congregation. He said, thou art neither hot nor cold, but just lukewarm. That is, it was indifferent. And he says, I will spew thee, regurgitate you out of my mouth. Now that's how the Lord looks upon lethargy or indifference, and we should consider that seriously. Many members of the church, ladies and gentlemen, have lost their interest in spiritual matters. And we can see this reflected in attendance. You can cross this country, and I do a lot of traveling around, and you can crisscross this country, and you'll see the Sunday night crowd drop way down from Sunday morning. I want to know why that is. Isn't Sunday night just as vital and important as Sunday morning? And we can look at Wednesday night, and there's even less who come on the Wednesday evening midweek Bible study. And we can have gospel meetings, and the brethren will show up few in number in relationship to the total membership of that congregation. This shouldn't be. But this is the times in which we're living. There is widespread indifference or lethargy concerning religion, the Bible, all across this country, in and out of the church. And it was true during the days of our Lord Jesus Christ when he came on the scene. Now you just think about this. Here was the Son of God who walked on the water, who turned the water to wine, who healed all manner of sicknesses. Here was the Son of God, God in the flesh. And yet there were things that caused him to weep. I read in the Bible three times that Jesus wept. One was at the tomb of Lazarus. And another, the Bible indicates, when he went to Calvary. But another time in Luke 19 and verse 41, the Bible says that he looked out over the city, and here he was on Mount Olivet, looking down on the city of Jerusalem. And the record says that Jesus wept over the city. Now the city was going to be destroyed by the Romans, but that isn't why he wept. He wept because of its indifference. And here in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, as a hen would gather her chickens under her wings, so would I, but you would not. Jesus saw the indifference toward the law of God and the prophecies of the Old Testament, the hardness of their heart, and the Bible says that he wept. Here in that city, the prophets of old had walked and yet had been killed. Here was a city that was steeped in tradition, but they did not care. And I want to tell you today, friends, we have people among us in the body of Christ who don't care. And if Jesus could weep as he is in heaven at the right hand of God, indeed he is shedding tears on our behalf today. But let's look for just a few moments at the problem of indifference and its effects. We see indifference, ladies and gentlemen, toward the Word of God. There's not the interest in studying the Bible. People, by and large, don't know what's in this book. And it's not very large, is it? It wouldn't take too long to read it through. But there's gross ignorance concerning the teaching of the Word of God. We look at some of these quiz shows. I watch, Jeopardy once in a while. And when it comes to the Bible, they shy away from that. And they're forced sometimes to take the Bible category. And I'm amused at some of the responses that they have concerning the Bible. Well, we have the same problem with some of us in the church as when it comes to a knowledge of the Scriptures. We don't know how to handle aright the Word of God because we don't study, as Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. We're like the old brother some several years ago in a Bible class. He says, now I think I've got this Ananias business all figured out. You see, there's several Ananiases in the New Testament. There was Ananias and his wife Sapphira who were smitten dead by God. There was Ananias the preacher who came to Saul of Tarsus and told him what he must do to be saved. And then there's Ananias the high priest. He said, I'll tell you, I think I've got all this figured out. He said, here was Ananias, who was a hypocrite, and God killed him. Then he raised him from the dead and made a preacher out of him. The preacher backslid and became a Jewish high priest. Well, he had that all figured out, all right. But that's not what the book teaches. He failed to recognize that there are three different ones. This fellow, several years ago, the story is told, came to the preacher, and he was all excited. He said he got into discussion with some folks on Holy Ghost baptism, and said he just tied them right up, wrapped them around his little finger, and said they just departed, left, and didn't have a word to say. Well, the preacher had never been able to do that well on that particular topic. He said, what in the world did you tell them? The man said, I told them that there was only one case of Holy Ghost baptism in all the Bible, and that's on Ananias and Sapphira, and it killed them both. Well, how would you answer that? We need to know, neighbor, the Word of God. I want you to turn with me, if you would please, back here to the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter, and look at verse 18. The Bible says, God through Moses said to the people of Israel, therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart, and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And then he says, you teach them unto your children. Neighbor, we need to learn the scriptures, that we'll know what God's will is for us, that we can fortify ourselves against error, and we can overcome temptations. Jesus, when he was tempted of the devil, said, it is written. If we know the Bible, we can say, it is written, and we can conquer the evil one, the tempter. In Hebrews chapter 2, the inspired writer said that we need to give the more earnest heed to the things that were spoken. And indeed we must. I read in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, brethren, we've got to have personal studies of the Bible. And we're just not reading the Bible anymore, as we ought, many of us, studying the scriptures. We're reading everything else, but we're not reading the Bible. And we need to come to Bible classes and learn the scriptures. We need to take advantage of the opportunities that are ours to learn the Bible. We can pass religious journals out, and not too many are interested in them. They will stay in a big stack in most church buildings in the vestibule until the janitor, the caretaker, or whatever he's called anymore. What would he be called? Would he be called the engineer? What? Anyway, until he throws them away. You can go to the Philippines and you can put out a stack of religious journals and they're gone just like that. What's the reason, brethren? There's not that interest in the Word of God among us as they ought to be because of lethargy. Back 100 years ago in the Dark Ages, when their Bibles were scarce, people paid any price that they could afford in order to have access to the Word of God for just a few minutes. If I remember right back a long time ago, I read where some could give away even a wagon load of hay to just have access to the scriptures for just a little while. Oh, listen, we need a revival concerning an interest in the Word of God. And as a result of this indifference toward the Word of God, we're seeing a lack of concern toward sin. There's a wave of sin in the church of Jesus Christ, and people are treating it as though that it's just a very small, minimal problem that we have to cope with. If we could look at sin as God sees it, that it is a heinous thing, a damning thing, that it alienates from God and sends our soul to hell forever and ever. If we could look at sin as the Lord sees it, I think, neighbor, that there would be a consciousness on our part of its effects, that we would come aware of it, concerned about it, interested in it, and if we were guilty of it, we couldn't wait to rid our souls of sin. But we just shrug our shoulders and said, well, I'm human. I'm expected to sin. And we look at some young folks and it said, well, they're just going through that stage as though that it's nothing. And it is something. The Bible says refrain from sin. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. I read in 1 John chapter 1, that my little children, or chapter 2 and verse 1, my little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The Bible says, don't you sin. Sin, neighbor, is a terrible thing. And yet we can sin and never feel any compunction of conscience unless it's stealing or killing or getting on a big drunk. But we can miss the service of the church without any reason whatsoever, and we never feel like we've done anything wrong. We can neglect our duties and responsibilities. We can fail to give to the church over a period of weeks because of our absenteeism, and we never repent of the fact that we've robbed God. We can miss the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and we act as though that there's nothing whatsoever that we've done that's amiss in our lives. What's happened to sin? I read an article just this week. I think it was yesterday, in fact. Has anybody seen a sinner lately? Where is sin? If a man's drunk, well, he's alcoholic. You know, he's got a sickness. He's got a problem. If a man steals, he is a social misfit. And if it's fornication, he's just having an affair. You see, we use euphemisms anymore, and we try to sugarcoat sin. But neighbor, sin, I don't care if it's transgression or if it's omission, commission or omission, it will damn our soul, alienate us from God. Are you listening to me? Here's the effects of sin as we're seeing it in society and, yea, in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. But another problem we have, neighbor, is false doctrine. False doctrine is something that is looked upon as very minuscule. That if it is not causing any big havoc in the church, if it's not tearing up congregations, then let's just live with it. Well, I'll tell you what happens, friend. If we let false doctrine go and it begins to grow, and after a while it becomes uncontrollable, it gets out of hand, and then there's not anything that we can do about it. I'm seeing that in the church today. Brethren today are concerned with what they call ultra-liberalism. Just embracing all who've been baptized for remission of sins, regardless of what their practice doctrinally is. But I want to tell you, neighbor, the seed for this was sown several years ago when brethren were saying across this country, there's no pattern. We don't have to have authority for everything that we do. And hence, it conditioned the minds and hearts of people in the church to go farther and farther and farther, and by gradualism accept the things that are being practiced today. You know what this reminds me of? The old drunk who was lying out under the tree, sleeping it off. And flies were crawling around over his face, and he was letting them go, not paying any attention to them at all. After a while, a yellow jacket came along, sat down on his nose, and stung him. He jumped up, swung his hands back and forth. He said, "Now all of you get off." Well, that's the way we are in the church. We're stung, though, and it's too late. Isn't that right? You see, there's an indifference toward false doctrine. I like what the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Somebody said, and rightfully so, that our attitude toward false doctrine is contingent or determined by our attitude toward the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if we love the law with all of our hearts, ladies and gentlemen, we will detest and we will despise false doctrine. And it needs to be weeded out wherever it is, because I've seen through the years the damage that's done to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's time that people of God stood up and say, here's the truth, and here's where we stand, and you shall not pass. Amen. Give us members of the church that got some backbone, some internal fortitude. Let us debate the cause of God with our neighbor as they wise man said back yonder in the book of Proverbs. Let us, ladies and gentlemen, contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Let us have the attitude that Paul did in Philippians 1 and verse 17 when he said, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. It's time that we rose up and defended the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we weeded out false doctrine, that we reproved, that we rebuked, and that we exhorted in 2 Timothy 4, as Paul said to the evangelist Timothy. But let us look further here. Not only is there indifference toward false doctrine, but there's also, friend, a wave of indifference and unconcern toward the lost. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody is not interested in saving the souls of mankind. There are many people who are doing all they can in the church to save souls, but there are too many of us who aren't. And one's too many. But there are too many of us don't have that burning desire for the souls of mankind. Listen to Paul in Romans 10 and verse 1. He said, my heart's desire, and that should be the attitude of every one of us. He said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, that they might be saved. He said in the 9th chapter of Romans, he said, I could wish myself to be accursed, that my brethren in the flesh could be saved. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, that to those without law I became without law. To those that were under law, as those under law. To the weak I became weak. I became all things to all men, that I might save some. And we need to do the same. But friend, churches need to get busy. Members of the church need to become active in trying to save the lost. And you know our cry year after year should be evangelize, evangelize, evangelize. There should be a banner over every pulpit. And when we leave, there should be a banner. Save some soul today. We need to put the emphasis where the Bible puts it. And that is evangelize, save, save, save souls. And we raise the question, how many have we saved this year? And we need to look at ourselves and take self-evaluation. Take self-inventory. Save the lost. But we don't hear the cries of the lost. We don't try to restore the erring who departed from the faith. Galatians 6 and verse 1, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore, put him back in his place, such a one the Spirit of meekness. If a brother errs from the faith or from the truth, James 5, 19 and 20, let him know that he that converteth a sinner from the error of his way has saved a soul from death and covered a multitude of sins. What would you do if you were a farmer and you had four black Angus prize cattle? And lo and behold, you looked out there in the pasture and one was missing. What would you do? What would I do? I know exactly what we would do. We would begin to search and look for that missing prize Black Angus cow. What should we do, brethren, when we look and there is a wayward soul that is missing from the assembly of the church? I know what we ought to do, and you do too. And let's go look and search to find the wayward brother. But me think sometimes that we've got more interest in a cow than we have a soul. I look in the paper, and I see under lost a golden retriever. Reward. Answers to the name of Ben. And they thought enough of old Ben that they paid for the ad and go give you money if you can find him and bring him back. ladies and gentlemen, we have got to restore an interest in the souls of men and women because they're lost. And the Church of Jesus Christ has got to be missionary-minded. That's why we exist. If we don't exist to save and evangelize, let's close the doors and quit and go out of business. But there's some other things here. Listen to me. And that is, there is indifference and unconcern about personal Christian development. Are you as good a Christian as you can be? And that question applies to me equally. Are you making the effort to improve your character, improve your life? Don't you want to be closer to God this time next year than you are now? Don't you want to know more Bible than the next year than you know presently? Do you know more now than you did last year? Are you stronger, more mature, more stable than you were a year ago? In any vocation, ladies and gentlemen, we spend time to achieve. You can't be a school teacher without 4 years of college, and then they require you to advance to a master's degree, and even some work helps beyond that. They say we can't use you after a period of time unless you get your master's degree. You want to be a medical doctor, you're going to take about 8 years. If you want to be an engineer, it's going to require about 5 to 6 years of your time and thousands of dollars to learn how to be an engineer, a lawyer, a doctor, or an educator. And we're willing to pay the price. But brethren, I want to tell you what bothers me in the church is that we're not willing to pay the price and take the time to be a better Christian than all of us can be in the kingdom of God. We're satisfied with 1 hour on Sunday morning. And that's all we ever do. We never study, some of us. We never pray, some of us. We never come any more but 1 hour on Sunday morning. And when we're able to come more, and what's wrong with this? It's because of the indifference toward my personal development. And I read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, and besides all this, give diligence to add to your virtue, knowledge, and knowledge, temperance, and temperance, patience, and so on. And the thing I want to emphasize there is, he says, you give diligence to add these things. It's going to take time and effort, but we're not willing to pay the price. But I tell you what's rewarding, that I see over and over, and you do too, that here's a young man or young woman who takes interest and they want to learn the Bible and they're spiritually minded. They're not shallow and flippant, but they're spiritually minded and they're interested in the Lord and love the Lord and the kingdom of God, and they'll spend a great deal of time in learning the scriptures and telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. I see a whole parcel, a whole group of young people in the church with that kind of attitude. And I'm delighted and I'm elated over that. But on the other hand, I see some young people in the church who could care less about their own development, and they never learn anything. They don't care about learning anything. And they never take hold. They're never responsible when it comes to the kingdom of God. And the next thing you know, they're out and gone, and they've been lost to the kingdom of Satan. We need to develop ourselves, our Christian character. But I want to look at this for just a moment. I'm going to quit here in a little bit. And that is the home. Home responsibilities and obligations. In Ephesians chapter 6, ye parents, ye fathers in particular, he says you train up your child. Provoke not your child to wrath, but bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That says, you daddies do that. That passage didn't say mothers. That passage says daddies. And it's time, men, that we shoulder our obligations and quit turning it over to our wives. You daddies, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Back there we read a while ago in Deuteronomy 11 that you learn these words, you put them in your heart and put them in your soul, and you teach them to your children. We're losing too many children to the world. And we need to sit down and analyze what is wrong, what's going on. Well, this is not the case every time, I know, but I want to tell you one of our big problems. And I've talked about this with men who have been parents and reared children in the faith and nurture and admonition of the Lord, and even those who didn't. And you know the basic problem is, brethren, they don't see anything at home that inspires them, that motivates them. There's nothing instilled in them at home. Daddy comes home from work and he sits before the TV and reads the paper after he eats his dinner, and the night it's TV watching, and the Lord's never talked about, and the Bible is never read, and all we think about is money. And I grant we've got to make money in order to provide for the child's welfare. And our wives, he didn't provide not for his own, he's denied the faith and worse than infidel. But all we talk about are things of this world and money. And daddy even takes on two jobs in order to have his boat down on the lake. And he loses his children to the devil. But that doesn't matter, daddy, because he's got his boat. Did you hear what I said? Listen to me. I'm talking to you parents. The greatest gift that God has given you and me, your children. It's not that racehorse or Tennessee walking horse. It's not that new Cadillac, that Fleetwood, $27,000. It's not that new Lincoln Continental. It's not that Rolls Royce, if you want to go even a little higher. That isn't the greatest thing in life. It's not your new house. It's not the best furniture that money can buy. That's not what's the important thing in life. The most important thing in life, brethren, are your children. And whether they're going to heaven in the afterlife or not. If they don't go to heaven, you've lost it all. And we need to take some time to spend with them. And to go places with them. And they see in daddy and they see in mother a spirituality that they want to inculcate in their lives. Why is it? Let me listen to me. Why is it, brethren, that you can see families here? Just let me give you Jim Cope, for example. I was talking to him last week. He was in a meeting over there. Why is it that Jim Cope has three children? Two daughters and one son, and all of them are faithful and dedicated to the Lord, and that can be repeated all across this country. Why are his faithful, always have been? And you can look to another. And not a one of them cares anything about the Lord, and yet their parents are members of the church. Why is it? Why is it? Well, whether we want to admit it or not, is that there's something in the home of brother and sister Cope that those children want to imitate and emulate. Now, that might sound rather hard and may be cruel as far as some of us are concerned, but I want to tell you that's exactly what it is. I believe with all of my heart that if mother and father are spiritually minded and dedicated to the Lord, and I don't mean just churchgoers, I mean they talk about the Lord and they read the scriptures and they pray to God, and children see that when they're little bitty youngsters, even in diapers. And they grow up to be like daddy and like mother. That's the difference in some families and others. We need to have a greater interest in our home responsibilities. And if I'm going to be a daddy, I need to be a responsible one, and I need to set the example before my children. And the same thing's true with mother. Now we have this indifference, friend, and it's killing us. And the reason we don't see the church as it ought to be is because the home isn't what it ought to be. And when we can get the home what it ought to be, you're going to see a difference in the church as it ought to be. And many times the church just reflects what the home is. Isn't that right? And we got the home where people are spiritually minded and want to talk about the Lord instead of about things of this world. And then we can see a different church and we'll have more interest in the lost instead of material things. I'll tell you what I hear from some brethren. I heard this. And this is true too many places, that all we want to talk about is material things. Is that guilty of us? Before service begins, it's a material thing. Soon as amen is said, it's material things. We always on our mind, material things. How we can have more, do more, enjoy more. It's always our pleasure and recreation and what we can achieve and what we can have instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a problem, brethren, by and large. Whether we want to admit it or not. That doesn't mean there's not a place to talk about material things. We're living in a materialistic world. But the Lord is to be number one. Now, what's the cure? And then I'm quitting. And that's just going to be hurriedly. I'll tell you one thing. Revelation 2, Revelation 3. When they had this problem of lack of love and indifference, the Lord said to repent. And repent just means I'm going to change my ways. That doesn't mean that you're going to be living on cloud nine every day. And that's that every time the church doors open, you say, I'm just delighted. I just can't wait to get there. But you go. You go. Somebody says, well, preacher, I feel a little tired. Well, so do others, but they go. And somebody else says, well, I feel a little sick. Well, and so do others, but they go. And I tell you, my brethren, this is not true with all of them, because some are really sick. But anything we can use to salve our conscience, to keep them going to church, we use it. Now, I don't know. I've lived a long time. And unless I've been in perfect health, I've felt miserable at times and come to church. And I preached and feeling and had to almost crawl in the pulpit. In fact, some years ago, Betty had to put my trousers on because I couldn't get over to get them on. I'll tell you what some others would have done. They'd stayed home and they'd been read from the pulpit, so-and-so is ill and can't come today. Baloney. Do what we want to do, friend. And these little old headaches, some of us got headaches that have to go to bed over. I know that. But bless your heart, take a pill and come on. We can do what the Lord says do. We repent of our indifference. We just turn our lives around. And we do what we must do in order to live right. Someone else said, we've got to preach the gospel to overcome indifference. I heard Homer Haley say, he said, I don't know this exactly what the answer is. He said, just keep preaching the gospel, I guess. And warning people of the wrath of God to come. And friend, if that won't do it, I don't know what will. But we're going to have to preach the word and tell folks what's required of them. Someone else said that we need to plan classes and have training programs and teaching programs. And I know this, that we've got to work and be involved and feel like we're achieving and accomplishing something and contributing something. And too many places are just keeping house. It's nothing but Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, year in and year out. And that'll kill a church, and it'll develop or create lethargy and indifference in the church, and you get to the place you don't care about anything. We have got to have challenges, brethren. Man is a man, a human creature that likes to be challenged. And we like to move ahead. And we got the same thing over and over and over without any challenges. We become weary and indifferent. And the only thing that keeps us coming is because of our fear of going to torment after a while. But that shouldn't be the reason, basic reason we come. We should come because of our love for God. And we need these challenges and things to do and keep the church involved and active and alive. And we have the services that are inspirational and motivating and uplifting, and it's a joy to go to church. But I go sometimes, and it's just like a morgue atmosphere. And the singing is atrocious, and the greatest argument in the world. I have one other thing. I'm going to get up here before I quit. The greatest argument in the world for instrumental music is the singing in some congregations. In Midway, Kentucky, in 1860, the melodeon was introduced because L.L. Pinkerton, the preacher, said it was the sorriest singing that he'd ever heard. In essence, he said it's like a dying calf in a thunderstorm. And that's right. And brethren won't practice and try to improve their singing, and the preachers put you to sleep, and they stand around with these little sermonettes that you don't have to be to everything so precise and know when to gesture. And they get all of this, you see, in their speech classes. And here's how to make a speech. And before long, why, everybody's gone to sleep. We need to stimulate the church of Jesus Christ and set it on fire and have the zeal and enthusiasm for the Lord. So let us have programs of work. Let us preach the gospel. If we're guilty, let us repent. And let us look to Jesus Christ, to heaven and not this earth, and we'll have the incentive to move on. Now, what I came back up here for was to get this. And I want you to listen to this, and I'm quitting. This is my conclusion. Some years ago, a poet preacher by the name of G.A. Studdard Kennedy of Birmingham, England, wrote these words that deal with indifference. And he said, when Jesus came to Golgotha, they hanged him on a tree. They drove great nails through hands and feet and made a Calvary. They crowned him with a crown of thorns. Red were his wounds and deep, for those were crude and cruel days, and human flesh was cheap. When Jesus came to Birmingham, they simply passed him by. They never heard a hair of him. They only let him die. For men had grown more tender. They would not give him pain. They only passed on down the street and left him in the rain. Still Jesus cried, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." And still it rained the winter rain and drenched him through and through. The crowds went home and left the street without a soul to see. Jesus crouched against the wall and cried for Calvary. What's our attitude toward the Lord? Indifference. Doesn't he mean anything to us as Lord and King and Savior? Doesn't he deserve our best and our utmost and our commitment and our devotion? I believe he does, because he's the Son of God. As we sing the invitation song, we want you to come and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. There may be some here that need to be baptized. You've got to be baptized to be a Christian upon your faith and repentance. There may be some here who erred from the faith and sinned publicly, and you need to be restored to your first love. Repent of your sin and say, "I'm going to do better. I'm not going to live this way anymore. I'm going to do what God would have me to do, to be faithful. And I've sinned in the past, but I'm quitting that." You need to confess it. Will you come today While together we stand, while we sit. Good day.